Lori goes to church on Sunday morning. It's not a weird church. It's a normal church. They sing regular songs. They have regular prayers. They take communion. And the preacher preaches a sermon from Luke chapter 8 on the parable of the sower. Lori even nods along and takes some notes. However, earlier in the morning, Lori engaged in another practice that is rooted in an entirely different belief system. As she was getting ready for the day, after she had showered but before she applied her moisturizer, she spritzed her skin with crystal water. Now, maybe this is just an outside of the box wellness treatment. Maybe it's a bit of pseudoscience, or is it something more? Saturday night, Lori set out a stone bowl on her porch overnight, and she filled it with crystals bathed in water so that their energies could be recharged in the light of the full moon, hopefully infusing them with the ancient sacred healing powers of the universe. You see, Lori believes that these crystals possess vibrational energy that is able to stabilize, regulate, and even increase her own energy field. She read in a wellness book that the crystals have transformative properties that connect her with the spiritual realm and transfer the celestial power of the moon to her. Now, the water is filled with several different types of crystals. Black onyx is said to absorb negative energy. Rose quartz grants emotional wholeness. Clear quartz is considered the master healer. Jade reduces signs of aging, and amethyst reduces stress and inflammation. Now, how any of this works or is transmitted into the water or conveyed through the skin, that's all a mystery. And there's zero scientific evidence that they're anything more than wet rocks, or that they have any effect outside of the placebo effect. But Lori has the belief that they do. And so every month she recharges another bowl of crystal water. Meanwhile, she sees zero contradiction between that and the faith she professes every Sunday morning. But what Lori is practicing is a form of mysticism known as animism. Now, animists believe that spirits or that spiritual power inhabits various objects in nature, such as rivers and trees, and yes, even the moon. Mysticism, though, isn't a single united philosophy of life, but rather it's an umbrella term that encompasses many different overlapping ideologies. There are different types of mysticism with a broad range of practices, but what connects them all is the idea that we can directly communicate with the divine or the spiritual through means that aren't available to us through ordinary methods. Mysticism seeks to find shortcuts to experience spiritual awareness, the transcendent or ultimate reality. And these shortcuts come in the form of personal rituals that are steeped in subjective experience. Now, tapping into your spiritual potential through these methods promises to bring about a host of supposed benefits. Right? You can commune with the divine. You become one with the universe. You experience healing and wholeness. You grow in self-awareness. You acquire a depth of knowledge and understanding that's not available to the uninitiated. Now, in our Whack-A-Mole series, we've been examining different worldviews in light of a Christian worldview. And something we've seen throughout this series is that these new ideas are really the same old ideas, but with a new label on it. Right? It's the same old lies that keep popping up again and again. And like that game of whack-a-mole, we have to keep knocking them down. Mysticism is the exact same way. Now, to this point, we've looked at some worldviews that completely deny the spiritual, right? There's no such thing as the supernatural. But there are also some very popular belief systems that wholeheartedly embrace the supernatural. But that doesn't mean that they're healthy or that they're biblical. Now, here in the West, mysticism is usually called New Age or New Thought. The New Age movement was a label applied to a sweeping tide of ideas that flooded popular culture beginning in the 1960s. And modern mystics, they look forward to a new age of love and understanding that promises personal transformation that will reshape every level of society. But there's nothing new about the New Age movement. It's just new to us. In the 1950s, President Eisenhower signed a new immigration bill into law that, for the first time, opened our country to large numbers of immigrants from Far Eastern countries. And so large numbers of people came into this country bringing with them their Buddhist, their Hindu, their Zoroastrian, their Shinto beliefs and faith, practices that are hundreds, even thousands of years old. In the 1960s, the countercultural movement began to embrace these ideas that were thus far unfamiliar to the American public consciousness. For instance, in 1968, the Beatles traveled to India to study transcendental meditation with Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. Now, this was headline news at the time, and it captured the imagination of those who were opposed to the establishment. All right, the counterculture saw in these practices, these ancient mystical beliefs, a cure to the war and to the corporate greed that they saw plaguing our society, and in them a path to pave the way to peace and love. Now, the philosophies of Eastern mysticism continued to make inroads into American culture in the 70s, and then it broke wide open in the 80s when you had some well-known celebrities who became advocates of this thinking. And so over the last 35 years, New Age mysticism has been championed by the likes of Shirley MacLaine, Deepak Chopra, Eckhart Tolle, Rhonda Byrne, and no less than Oprah Winfrey. And today, many of the tenets of mysticism, of New Age mysticism, are so deeply ingrained in our culture that the Pew Research Center says most American adults self-identify as Christian, but many Christians also hold to what are sometimes characterized as New Age beliefs, including belief in personal reincarnation, astrology, psychics, the presence of spiritual energy and physical objects like mountains and trees. Many Americans who are religiously unaffiliated also have these beliefs. They found that 6 in 10 Christians believe in at least some of these mystical beliefs and practices. All right, things that are contradictory to a Christian worldview and oftentimes expressly forbidden in the Bible. Now, mysticism covers such a broad swath of beliefs and practices, it's impossible for us to get even an overview of everything in one sermon. But I do want to dive a little deeper into this one area where mysticism is commonly seen in our culture, and that is the practice of mysticism through nature. Right, this is the belief that we can connect with spiritual power through nature. And there are many who practice mysticism who see nature as their primary conduit with the supernatural. Let me give you a little background on this. Henry David Thoreau was a 19th century transcendentalist. At 27 years of age, he built a small cabin on the shores of Walden Pond, and he lived there alone in the solitude of nature as sort of a social and spiritual experiment that lasted for 2 years, 2 months, and 2 days. And this became a very transformative experience for him. And he became a transcendentalist who believed that you could directly access God through nature. You don't need scripture. You don't need prayer. You don't need church. You don't need any religion at all. He wrote, "There is more of God and divine help in my little finger than an idle prayer and trust." Communing with nature was the way of becoming closer to God and experiencing your true spiritual self. Thoreau was also one of the first American thinkers who began to borrow ideas from Eastern religious texts like the Bhagavad Gita. He adopted a pantheistic approach, rejecting the idea that God existed apart from the natural world. You see, pantheists believe that God is the universe, that nature is God. And Thoreau's writings became very influential in the 1900s, and they remain required reading in many places today. In a similar way, John Muir, the founder of the Sierra Club, was also drawn in by the spiritual appeal of nature. And over his lifetime, he moved away from his strict Christian upbringing towards a practice of mysticism that really bordered on pantheism. He would write in a letter, "Rocks and waters, etc., are words of God, and so are men. We all flow from one fountain soul. All are expressions of one love. God does not appear and flow out only from narrow chinks and round bored wells here and there in favored places and races, but he flows in grand, undivided currents, shoreless and boundless over creeds and forms and all kinds of civilizations and peoples and beasts, saturating all and fountainizing all." So what he's saying there is no religion, there is no theology, there is no tradition that can accurately reveal God. For God is found in everything, in everyone, everywhere. From these humble beginnings, natural mysticism has continued to broaden and deepen its appeal in our culture. And many go well beyond conservation or wanting to protect the environment to worshiping nature with a reverence that surpasses the faith of the most devout. And love of nature has become a wholehearted worship of the goddess Mother Earth. Now let's look at this from a biblical point of view. God has revealed himself in nature. Scripture proudly proclaims that God's majesty can be clearly seen in the beauty and the wonder of creation. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge." They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, and yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without an excuse." Right? You look at creation and you should just be able to tell, to know there is a creator and want to know him. So can we connect with God in nature? Absolutely. Can we sense his power in the roaring waves on the north shore of Oahu? We certainly can. Can we marvel at the majesty of a creator who can make things as grand as the Grand Canyon or the Grand Tetons? Without question. I'm a nature lover, and one of the things that I love most about creation is how close to the creator it makes me feel, right? Crocus flowers poking up through the snow, letting you know that springtime is near. A rainbow framing a glorious sunset after a summer thunderstorm. Right? My cat so relaxed on my lap that she stretches out, turns over, and exposes her most vulnerable belly to me. A walk in the woods under the kaleidoscopic canopy of fall colors. Right, the breaching of a humpback whale off the shore of Cabo San Lucas. Right, these are all breathtaking experiences that have touched me deeply. Right, the whole world has the fingerprints of God all over it. And there's something deeply mystical about it. All right, and if you're a follower of Jesus, hear me on this. There are some aspects of our faith that are deeply mysterious. And there's nothing wrong with that. We connect with God in ways that are transcendent. We can hear sermons in granite and limestone, choirs in waterfalls, and feel the sacred in the temple of the mountains. But that's not the point. You see, the goal of our faith isn't to commune with God in these mystical ways, but to respond obediently to the truth that he has already revealed to us. Right? Nature points us to a God who has plainly revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And there he has given us ways to connect with him through Scripture, through prayer, through fellowship with his people. He says, "This is what I want you to do. Right? This is how you connect with me. This is how you know me." So, walking in the trees cannot replace spending time meditating on God's word. Right? The woods, right, they hint at the power of God, but Scripture reveals the nature of God. If you want to seek God and find him, then search for him in his word. Psalm 119, verses 10 through 16 says, "I will seek you with all of my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word." And hiking up a mountain is not a sufficient substitute for prayer. Right, on the summit, you see God's fingerprint, but in prayer, you connect directly with the Father. And you want to know how intimate you are with God in prayer? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 6:6. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Right? You can't get any closer than that. If you want to walk in the woods to spend some time with God's word, great. I highly recommend it. I do it a couple of times every year. If you want to hike up a mountain to spend some time in prayer, that's a fabulous idea. Jesus does that himself in Luke chapter 6. I've done it on a couple of occasions, and I've treasured those moments greatly. But being with God in nature cannot replace worshiping God with his people. I mean, I've known fishermen who say, "Well, I feel closer to God in a boat out on the water than I do at church." Or golfers who say, "Well, I feel closer to God out on the greens." I get it, I do, and I might even buy it for a week or two. I'm not one of those guys that says, "You miss a week of church to do something like that, and he's going to strike you with a lightning bolt." No. But nature cannot replace the body of Christ. not without consequences. To deny this is to lie to yourself. It's to lie to God. Hebrews 10:25 says, "And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." The danger of mysticism is that instead of seeing in creation the fingerprint of a creator that we want to know and worship, we begin to worship creation itself. Right? Instead of the beauty of nature pointing us to the beauty of God, we begin to think and act and feel as though nature is God. And notice how much we personalize nature today. We don't just admire the beauty of the earth, but we talk about Mother Earth. And untethered mysticism leads directly to pantheism, the belief that God is nature, that nature is God. But Scripture makes a clear distinction between the creator and the created. Right? God made the world, but he stands separate from it. He created it, but he transcends it. He's not defined by it. Right? If you have God and you take away creation, you still have God. But you take away God, there is no creation. You're left with nothing. Now that's just an overview of one area of mysticism. We haven't touched on astrology or reincarnation or divination or psychic powers or, well, the list goes on. But Scripture speaks against all of these mystical practices. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12, expressly warns the people of Israel. Listen to this. Do not let your people practice fortune telling, or use sorcery, or interpret omens, or engage in witchcraft, or cast spells, or function as mediums, or psychics, or call forth the spirits of the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Don't mess with it. Don't dabble in it. Don't have anything to do with it. In Daniel 4, all of those who practiced this kind of mysticism were exposed as powerless frauds compared to the true power of God. We talked a bit about this last week, but in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, which was actually a vision from God, and he was troubled greatly. And so he calls in all of his mystics, all of his wise men, to explain the meaning of the dream, and none of them can do it. Verse 7 says, "When all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers came in, I told them the dream, but they could not tell me what it meant. Only Daniel, through the power of God, could explain the dream." Don't buy into the false promise of mysticism. In Acts 19, when the people of Ephesus began to receive Jesus as their Savior, one of the first things they did was burn their books on mysticism. All of their scrolls and parchments on mystical practices were just thrown into this big bonfire. Now that we have Jesus, we don't need this anymore. These things are just a cheap substitute. Jesus is the real thing. In Revelation 21:8, it lists those who practice such things as among those who will experience the lake of fire and the second death. Right? Don't mess with it. 1 Timothy 4:1 warns us, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. You think these mystical practices will connect you with spiritual power? Well, they will. But it won't be the power you think it is. Right? You dabble in this stuff too much or too deeply, and it will take you to some very dark places. So, very quickly, let me compare mysticism to a biblical worldview. First, mysticism places an emphasis on emptying your mind, whereas Scripture calls us to fill our minds. This is one of the cornerstones of Zen Buddhism. One Zen master says, if you want to learn anything, first empty your mind of all pre-existing opinions so that you can listen with full respect and attention. And this emptying process is something known as purification or purgation. Right? And many types of mysticism speak of the necessity to empty yourself, to cleanse yourself, to purify, to purge oneself. Now, the desire to be cleansed, that's a good desire. But it's impossible for us to cleanse ourselves. Right? We can cleanse ourselves no more than your shirt can cleanse itself of the barbecue stain from dinner. It takes an outside source, an outside power to cleanse us. And only the power of God has the power to cleanse us, to purify our hearts and minds. And this idea of emptying one's mind, that's not a Christian practice at all. In fact, scripture teaches just the opposite. Wholeness isn't found of emptying one's mind of the bad stuff, but in filling it with the good. Joshua 1:8 says, keep this book of the law always on your lips, meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So instead of trying to empty yourself of all of the bad stuff, seek to fill yourself with the good. Philippians 1:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Right? Fill your minds with this stuff. A second problem with mysticism is that it emphasizes self-discovered knowledge over the revealed truth of Scripture. Mysticism holds that spiritual truth can best be found outside of religious structures and theological boundaries. And though some enlightenment might be gleaned from scripture and other spiritual texts, the deepest enlightenment, of course, is found by searching within. The problem with trusting spiritual truth that you discover all on your own is you've got no means of measuring whether it's true or not, right? How do you know if you've discovered an amazing new insight or it was just a bad burrito for lunch? True story. There was a couple in Virginia who were both cheating on their spouses with each other, and they defended their affair saying, well, we've prayed and we've meditated on this, and God told us that this is the right thing for us because God wants us to be happy. And it's interesting to me how their self-discovered spiritual truth happened to completely contradict his revealed truth in his word, and it also completely agreed with what they wanted to do anyway. Right? Never underestimate our ability to lie to ourselves. There's a huge danger in trusting personal revelation received outside of scripture and automatically believing its truth, believing that it's from God, right? Because the sinful heart is quite capable of telling us what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. You see, what God's word does is it gives us an objective standard. We always have something to compare to measure against. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We don't need additional spiritual truth when everything we have is right there in God's word. The problem with these other sources of spiritual truth is they can't be trusted. The Apostle Paul says this about other sources of spiritual truth in Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Right? Don't believe it from any other source. Doesn't matter who the person is, even an angel can lie to you. I mean, scripture Genesis chapter 3 begins with a fallen angel lying to Adam and Eve. So don't trust it. Thirdly, mysticism puts all of the focus on the inner experience over the outer expression. In mysticism, truth comes from the inside out. But a Christian worldview says that no, truth is revealed from the outside in. Mystical truth is very subjective, right? It's all about what you think, about what you feel. And no one else can critique it, object to it, right? Because it's all about you. It's all about the inner experience. In fact, mysticism seeks to dispose of and dismantle all outer forms of religious expression as shallow and meaningless, because the only thing that counts is your personal experience. It's not helpful to have traditions and rituals and truth outside of yourself, because you've got to discover these things on your own. And this makes everyone their own source for truth. But what happens when my truth contradicts your truth? It's very common to hear people today say things like, "Well, I'm very spiritual, but I don't believe in the church." Or, "I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual." And what they're trying to do is pursue a spiritual connection, but they don't want that experience to in any way be constrained by any sort of structure or rules or system that might somehow invalidate their own experience and their own feelings. And so we keep trying to all these mystical ways of connecting with God, and people are searching for God in mountains and oceans, and yes, even in crystals. They try connecting with divine power through communicating with an animal spirit guide. They try understanding the knowledge of God through tarot cards. They try to align their lives with the spiritual current of the universe by utilizing feng shui. And all the while, God's already revealed himself to us. This is who I am. This is my truth. This is what I want for you. He's already made himself known, and he wants you to know him, and he wants to know you. And we have all of that in the pages of Scripture. But do you really want to know God? Do you really want to connect with the divine? Then look no further than Jesus, because Jesus is the ultimate expression of God. And if you want to know what God is like, then all you need is Jesus. In John 10, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, and he tells the gathered crowds in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." The Jews were offended by this. They accused Jesus of blasphemy, but Jesus was quite adamant, saying that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus tells Philip in John 14, and he tells me, and he's telling you, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And he goes on to assure him, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Right? You want to know God? Know Jesus. Hebrews 1 proclaims, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And yes, God did communicate and connect with his people in all kinds of ways. In addition to the prophets, he communicated through dreams and visions. He displayed his power in thunder and lightning, and you could hear his voice from on high. He called out from a burning bush. He sent angels to speak for him. He guided through a pillar of fire and a cloud. He directed through the Urim and Thummim in the hands of the high priest. He let his decisions be known through the casting of lots. But Hebrews 1, verse 2 goes on to say, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then he says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Right? If you want to see God, all you need is Jesus, because Jesus is the full and final representation of who God is. Right? He's the best representation of God there ever was and ever will be. And if you want to know his love, his truth, his power, then what you need to know is Jesus, because Jesus is where it's at. This is what Paul writes in Colossians 1:9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Right? No communing with nature is required, no crystals or pyramids, no horoscopes or spirit guides, just Jesus. And no subjective guesswork is required, because God has revealed himself in Jesus, and Jesus is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. His spirit dwells within us, giving us insight into these things, and we can pray to him directly. Right? You can talk to God on top of a mountain, or from the shores of a beautiful beach, or in the checkout line at Walmart, or from behind the wheel on your way to work during rush hour traffic. Right? He's right there. Not only do we see in Jesus the fullness of the Father, but Paul goes on to say in Colossians 1:10, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. You want spiritual fullness? Then what you want is Jesus. Thank you, and God bless.